I'm going to be studying in our lesson this morning, the first chapter of the book of Galatians. If you will, turn in your New Testaments there, Galatians chapter 1. It is my intent, in fact, to preach a series of six lessons on the book of Galatians in the coming weeks. And I do believe that they will be succeeding weeks. It may be that we have to take a week's break in between sometime if something else comes up that I need to speak on, but my intent is to preach in the next 6 weeks through the book of Galatians. We're going to do it a chapter at a time, and we're going to start in our study today with the first chapter. And interesting that we have begun our discussion of the 21st chapter of the book of Acts in our Bible class, because the comments that we had in the latter part of our class this morning concerning the Judaizing teachers and the false accusations that they made concerning the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the attacks that they made upon his person are things that make up a good portion of our discussion of the first chapter of the book of Galatians. We're going to be talking about the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, attacks that were made against Paul, as some claim that he had no authority to do the preaching that he was doing, or to make the claims that he made with regard to his apostleship. And then finally, the distortion of the message itself, the distortion of the gospel by men as they preach their own convictions rather than what the truth of the gospel was revealed to be. So that's going to make up our discussion and the lesson in general today. But we want to begin with some introductory thoughts concerning the Apostle Paul's battle or conflict that he had with the Judaizers. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, emphasized the fact that they denied first his apostleship. They made attacks concerning his integrity and the claims that he made to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit as we get more into our discussion. You'll remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, mentioned that he was an apostle, one born out of due time, recognizing he was not one of the original 12, but that he had been given an ambassadorship by the Holy Spirit. He had been given the responsibility to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. This was a claim that he made, and that he emphasized, that he repeated on a number of different occasions. Almost always, the reason why he made such defenses of himself is because of the attacks of these Judaizing teachers, who denied not only that Paul was an apostle, but they also denied that the preaching that Paul was doing was truth. They had a different version of the gospel that they preached. They conflicted with the teaching of the apostle Paul in their contentions concerning the Gentiles. And then later, as we looked at in Acts chapter 21, they made false claims concerning what the Apostle Paul taught concerning the Jews. They were claiming that Paul was saying that the Jews should forsake Moses and that they should not be circumcised. And those are things that Paul never taught. Those were false accusations that were made. We'll talk a little bit more about that again as we get into the study, and especially in the weeks that will follow in our discussion in the class on Sunday morning. What I want to make note of is the defenses that the Apostle Paul gave, or perhaps the defense he gave on multiple occasions with regard to these claims that he was not teaching truth. And it is interesting to note the beginning of these things, because in actuality, the first mention of the Judaizing teachers is found in Acts chapter 15. But because of who Paul was, even from the very beginning of his time as a Christian, he had to defend himself. The first occasion we know of that is in Acts chapter 9. And you'll remember that shortly after his conversion to God, because he had been one who had persecuted the church, he was in fact chief among those who sought to destroy the way and those of the way. There were individuals that looked a bit askance at him as he now professed the faith that he once sought to destroy. So we are told that when Saul had come to Jerusalem, that he essayed or tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him. And they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now again, previous in that account, Acts chapter 9, we find his conversion. Ananias preached to him. He responded to the message. So this is right after his conversion. But when Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, we are told that they indeed received him into their midst. But we had to have a defense of Paul, then known as Saul of Tarsus, from the very beginning of his time as an apostle of the Lord. As a part of that conversion on the road, we find that the Lord appeared to him. The apostle made reference to that appearance in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is the phrase that we used a moment ago. When Paul said he was born, he appeared to me also as one born out of due time. The appearance of the Lord was not for the conversion of Saul. Understand that the conversion of Saul mirrored that of everyone who becomes a child of God. Every single individual who becomes a child of God becomes one because they respond to the message preached by faith and obedience. And that's exactly what happened in the case of Saul of Tarsus. He heard the gospel preached. You'll remember he asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." He said, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" And he said, "Go into the city of Damascus, and it will be told you what you must do." And in fact, as he stayed there in the city and fasted for several days, Ananias came to him and preached unto him and told him what it is that he must do. We have the actual words that Ananias used at the culmination of that discussion with Saul in Acts chapter 22. As it was related by Paul, now an apostle, as he again defended himself, he said that Ananias told him, "Why are you waiting, or why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so what Saul of Tarsus did is the same thing that every disciple does to become a child of God. He heard the message, recognized that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. He repented of his sins. He confessed Jesus as Lord and was baptized to have his sins washed away. But there was something that happened to Saul on that road that does not happen to everyone who is converted to Christ. The Lord appeared to him, and the purpose of that appearing, as related in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, was so that he would be qualified as an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord to be an ambassador or an apostle. He appeared to me, he said, as one born out of due time. But that he was not behind the chiefest of the apostles. He had every right, the same right as others, to claim an apostleship because it was given to him by the Lord himself. And so this defense, this first defense, is related in Acts the 9th chapter. And as a part of that, you'll notice in verse 27, on this occasion when Barnabas was the one doing the defending, he mentioned not only that he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, giving evidence as to the fact that he was converted, but he adds as well that he had been seen, or that he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken, having reference to the Lord having spoken to Paul. And of course it was told him at that time, or Saul, it was told him at that time that he would suffer many things, and he was given that work of ministering indeed to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 15 we find the first example of men who began to question him, and we actually alluded to this particular passage in our study this morning in the Bible class. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. This was a position that was being taken without the authority of the Holy Spirit. "Unless you are circumcised," they said, "according to the custom of Moses," this speaking to the Gentiles, "you cannot be saved." To the Gentiles, they were saying, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Well, Paul and Barnabas, we're told in verse 2, had no small dissension and dispute with them. And so they determined, the brethren determined, that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to the Jerusalem, to the apostles and to the elders concerning this question. And we find that they did go up, that again testimony was given by Paul and Barnabas concerning the great things that were being done in their ministry and how they had been blessed by the Holy Spirit and directed by the Holy Spirit in what they did. This was an answer to the attacks of these Judaizing teachers. Now there's another reference that we want to make note of, this time in the writings of Paul himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to notice the despair that he felt and the conflict that was present as he talked about the things that he suffered for Christ. I want you to note the danger that he had experienced, even with regard to his own welfare, his life. with regard to false brethren. He said that there were journeys often. These were many of the things, the conflicts and the tribulations that beset him in his ministry. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea. And notice then in the latter part of verse 26, in perils among false brethren. These were the individuals, these Judaizing teachers, these who sought to exalt themselves and to debase the Apostle Paul. Those who even sought his life as a result of their conflict with him in the preaching of truth. And he refers to these in that list of things that he suffered for the cause of Christ. There is a statement concerning these individuals in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in verses 1 and 2. As the Apostle Paul, in his words, foolishly boasted concerning himself as he sought to defend himself against their attacks. He said, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." These Gentile Christians were the proof that he was indeed who he claimed to be. And the evidence was seen in the work that he had done in converting the Gentiles to the cause of Christ. So again and again we find these types of defenses that are given concerning the Apostle Paul in his ministry, his apostleship, and in his teaching. And then finally, I want to note the warning that he gave against those who taught otherwise, the nature of the heresy that they proclaimed, because it's found not only in the text that we're going to read in just a moment from Galatians, the first chapter, but it's also repeated time and again by him in other epistles that he wrote. Notice the warning he gave concerning those who were of the circumcision, those who were claiming as Judaizing teachers, the necessity of circumcision for salvation. He said, beware of them. He called them dogs. He called them evil workers. He said, beware of the mutilation. Now this, of course, a play on words as to the act of circumcision, which was the removal of the foreskin of Jewish children as a sign or a token of the covenant that God had made with Israel. And he called them the mutilation because of the distortions that had arisen and the false teaching that was being done with regard to this token of covenant between the people of Israel and God. He called them the mutilation. He said, we, having reference to Christians, because of the change in covenant, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And again, notice the contrast that he gives. It's a very sharp one. And as you look at Acts chapter 21, as we studied for a few moments this morning, and you see the false claims that were being made and how the conflict continued and persisted, how the Apostle Paul would view these individuals in such a negative way as they made false accusations against him, as they distorted what he actually taught. But above that, because of what they were doing, they were seeking to bind an old law that could not save. Their confidence was not in the relationship that is sustained through Jesus Christ, but the relationship that they enjoyed because they were children of Israel, that they were those who were followers of Moses because of the token of circumcision. The idea that the removal of that foreskin as a token, as the covenant between God and Israel, was what was significant with regard to the salvation of men's souls under Christ. That was something that was abhorrent to the Apostle Paul. And he said that those individuals, rather than having confidence in Christ and in faith and in grace, he said these individuals have confidence in the flesh. And you're to be wary of them because they are dogs. They're evil workers. They are referred to as the mutilation here in Philippians chapter 3. Now with that in mind, I want you to note also the text of Galatians chapter 1. And I want to read to you in the beginning, the first verse, chapter 1 and verse 1, where he calls himself again an apostle. Notice the defense again that is given. Paul, an apostle, and he adds, it is not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Not from men or through men. That is, he did not receive his authority to be an apostle. He did not receive the office of an apostle because it was conferred to him by men. It was not accomplished by the authority of men, which I think is properly the realization or the tense of the phrase through men. It was not through men, but rather it was through Christ. He was what he was because he had been granted that position and that place by Jesus Christ. Notice as you continue down in the text of Galatians chapter 1, the words in verses 10 through 12. When he continued, after having discussed this false gospel and these false teachers, and we'll look at them a bit more in just a few moments' time, but in that conflict that he had with them, he asked the question. He said, "Do I seek to persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a servant of Jesus Christ." I want you to note again, that's a reference to his previous life, where he was doing the bidding of the religious leaders of the day, the Jews of the day. But he became a servant of Christ. And when he became a servant of Christ, it no longer concerned him what men thought and what men desired him to do. From that point on, he did only the will of God. And then in verse 11, he said, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." Now again, he already had made the point that his apostleship was not according to men. It was not from men or through men. The same thing with regard to the message itself, the message that he preached as an apostle, that it too was not according to man. For verse 12, "I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." What it was that the apostle taught, by his own claim, was not something that had been taught to him. It is not something that someone had come along and said, "Paul, this is what I want you to preach. Paul, this is what you've got to learn. Paul, this is what you have to know so that you can share with others." He's saying that what I received directly from God. And it is because of that that it was authoritative. Now, we today cannot say the same thing. In fact, I could say that what I have received from men in the sense that I received instructions that men have given me. It could be with regard to the message of the text itself. I read the writings of the Apostle Paul, and I seek to establish from them the truth of God's Word, what Paul truly meant when he wrote what he said. And you'll remember that some who are unstable, Peter said in his second epistle, the latter part of that epistle, some who are untaught and unstable, they wrest or twist those things. But I look at what the Apostle Paul has written, I seek to determine what that is, and then I share that with you. But there is a difference between what I do when I take what others have written, what others have preached, that I rest upon the shoulders of others who have been my instructors, my fathers, my teachers, and what the Apostle Paul did. What the Apostle Paul did when he preached was reveal what had been revealed to him directly by God. We're talking about inspiration here. Now, these individuals are coming along and saying, "Oh, Paul ought not to be an apostle. How dare they? He was an apostle because God made him an apostle." And they were coming along and saying, "Don't listen to what the Apostle Paul has written. Don't listen to what he has preached. Instead, listen to what we have to say. How dare they?" The Apostle Paul preached what he had been revealed, or what had been revealed to him, by the Holy Spirit himself. And so we need to carefully consider these things and recognize, ultimately, that the preaching that Paul did was not according to men, but rather it was from God. And again, you'll note, as we read just a moment ago, and making the other point concerning his apostleship in defense of himself, in verses 11 and 12, again, that the brethren, as he said it to the brethren, "The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." And this same concept is established in other places as well. Specifically, with regard to the writings of the Apostle Paul and the preaching that he did, but by extension, as we look at the other writings of the New Testament, all Scripture. You'll remember in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, where we are told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly equipped or furnished unto every good work. I alluded to that text in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, just a few moments ago, as the Apostle Peter warned about individuals who would wrest or twist the writings of the Apostle. He said in his epistles, he speaks in them, Paul does, of things that are hard to understand, and those who are untaught and unstable, they twist them to their own destruction. But as a part of that, the final clause of that text in verse 16 of 2 Peter 3, he says, not only do they do these things with the writings of the Apostle Paul, but they do these things as well to the rest of the Scriptures. And so this is a principle that is not only applicable to this particular thing, that is, the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the claims that he made as he defended his teaching, but also with regard to the rest of Scripture. When we look at God's Word, we find things that were written not by men, but rather they were written by the Holy Spirit. You have a tremendously large group of people, from the agnostic and the atheist all the way to the religious modernist, who cast aspersion upon the veracity of God's Word. And they claim that while the Bible is a book that is good to read, that it has moral teachings in it that are good to follow, that it cannot be trusted as being authoritative, that it cannot be trusted as being from God. They say that these are merely the words of men. Well, Paul denied it, and Peter denied it. One of the things that concerns me about such a claim is when they make that claim that Paul's writings, Peter's writings, the writings of the rest of Scripture, that those are not the words of God or the words of men, what they do is say that in light of what the Bible claims for itself. How in the world can you say that this book is lying about itself and yet it still is a good book? I don't have a problem with the atheist who comes along and says, it's just a bunch of fairy tales, reject it, and they throw it away. At least what they are doing is being consistent with their convictions. But when you get a wolf in sheep's clothing who comes in and says, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm one who loves like Christ loves and who wants to be like Christ was, but, and then they say, that Bible that we have, those words that we have, the words written by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, well, some of the things that they wrote, or some of the things that were written by people who claimed to be those men, because a lot of them deny that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the actual writers of the four Gospels, they say, well, those aren't really true. Say that much of what we find written about the life of Jesus and about His teaching, it was not so. We can't depend upon God's Word, and we certainly can't depend upon the writings of the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers to know what Christ's will for us is and how Christ would have us to live and to conduct ourselves. Oh, I'm a Christian, but what I'm going to do is follow the principle of love and, in effect, do what I want to do. And yet they call themselves Christians. If you don't believe this and you don't accept it, then what you're saying is that this book is full of lies. And you cannot say the book is full of lies and be a faithful child of God. You cannot justly make the claim of being a follower of Christ if you reject the only instructions that we have from Him. I want you to think about that a moment. We're to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nation. A disciple is a learner. It's one who learns the teaching of Jesus Christ. And there are many individuals who claim to be a disciple that deny the fact that we can learn the truth concerning Christ because these are merely the words of men. How many times have you heard someone say, I'm not an man who's going to follow a dead word. I follow the living word, having reference to Christ. I'm not going to follow this. And what they mean by that is, I'm going to follow my heart and say, by following my heart, by doing what I want to do, by doing my own will, I'm going to say that I'm doing what Christ would have me to do. It's subjective. There's no basis, no standard. And what they're basically doing is rejecting God's Word. Well, here, Paul very clearly establishes that what he taught was from God. Notice Romans 16. He said, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, the gospel that he preached was revealed to him. The mystery was kept secret since the world began, but now it has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures it has been made known to all the nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. What the Apostle Paul preached was the revelation of the mystery of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 2 through 5, he said, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me, he said, this dispensation was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, and by which when you read you may understand my knowledge. That's what we talked about. That's what I talked about. What I receive are the words of Paul. And if I understand the words of Paul, then I can have the knowledge that he had divinely given to him. Directly given to him. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed by who? By the Holy Spirit. To his holy apostles and to his prophets. And so we see indeed that the word that the apostle Paul preached was not according to men, but rather it was according to God. Paul was chosen by God, as we alluded to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he makes this very clear in verses 15 through 19 of the text. You'll read with me there, verses 15 and 19. As he continues to give his defense, he said, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Notice again, it pleased God to do this. It was given him by God. He said, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. I didn't go to get permission from men, he says. I didn't go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I went to Arabia, returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days and saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what is he trying to get at when he talks about the fact that I didn't go see people and I didn't go to the apostles and I didn't see the apostles until after 3 years when I finally came and saw Peter and I saw James, but I didn't see the other apostles? What he's saying is that what he received was not by the authority of men. Not only did he not take it upon himself, but he also did not take it upon himself to receive some imprimatur or some authority from the apostles, because they were merely men as well. But rather, what he received directly from God. His apostleship and his preaching was directly from God. Well, we alluded to Acts 9, chapter 9 and verses 15 and 16 again, where Ananias received instructions from the Lord. We alluded to that, but notice the wording of the text. The Lord said to Ananias, he said, go, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. The apostleship of the apostle Paul came from God himself. He said, I will show him how things must be suffered for my name's sake. In Acts chapter 22, Ananias gave these instructions to the apostle Paul. He said to Paul on that occasion, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will. That's why Ananias was sent, to preach him the truth, to convert him, but also to give him instructions to say, this that happened to you on the road, this happened because God has chosen you. You need to understand that he set you apart for a purpose, for a work. He's made you an apostle. You should know his will, see the just one, hear the voice of his mouth. And because of this, because he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord, you will be his witness to all men of all that you have seen and all that you have heard. And it's within that context that the apostle Paul was able to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8, as we alluded to earlier in our study, that last of all, Christ was seen by me also as one born out of due time. What is the significance of him being an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord? Of seeing the Lord on the road to Damascus and having the Lord say to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is as a result of that, in verse 9, that though he said, I am the least of the apostles, am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am, which is an apostle. He wasn't claiming it because of any merit on his part. It wasn't the case at all. He was given that gift of apostleship by the grace of God. The one thing he did say is that grace that was extended toward me was not in vain. It wasn't in vain. And all you have to do is look at the writings and the work of the apostle Paul to know that that was the case. He said, I labored more abundantly than they all. And again, when he says that, he's saying, look at the good that has been done and the preaching that I have accomplished. Not that he's, again, seeking to gain credit or merit for what he's done. He said, but it's not me. The reason why his ministry was effective, the reason why he was able to plant churches in so many places, the reason why he was able to convert so many souls, is because it was not something he was doing on his own, but rather it was God who did it through him. The grace of God, he said, which was with me. Therefore, whether it is I or they, we preach. And so indeed, the message, whether it be the other apostles or himself, it is to be believed, because these things are indeed the words of God. And so again, Paul's preaching was not according to men. And by the way, by that, by extension, we can say that it should be the case with us as well. Our preaching is not to be according to men. I want you to note what we often read when we look at the first chapter of the book of Galatians, verses 6 and 7 of the text. Actually, 6 through 9. But I want, first of all, to make the point in verses 6 and 7. After the Apostle Paul had come to the churches of Galatia, and he had preached to them the gospel of Christ, and as he mentions, he had preached not by his own authority, but rather he had preached the gospel that was given him, that had been given to him by revelation. It led to the establishment of churches and the salvation of souls. But as he went on in his ministry to other places, there were others who had come in, and they had begun to teach something that was different. And in verse 6, he says, I'm amazed that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And it is unfortunately the case that too many are quickly attracted by false gospels that do not come from God, but rather are according to men. In Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 14 and 15, that same Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, gives that warning. He said, we should not be children. We should no longer be tossed to or fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But rather, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is head, which is Christ. Notice, again, the first part of that text. Those who are carried about with every wind of doctrine. How does that happen? It's the trickery of men, the sophistry of men. I don't know how many times that I've seen and read about individuals who have departed from the truth because someone has come in with some new doctrine and it sounds good to them. You know, in our study on the AD 70 doctrine a few weeks back, I finally had opportunity to publish that to the internet and got it up on Watchman magazine now in three parts. And I got a message from one of those false teachers. He is what is referred to as a hyper preterist. And boy, he is amazing in some of the claims that he makes. But he wrote me and he said, you need to get all of the facts about preterism before you start writing such a one-sided thing. And he said, what you're trying to do is to lead your readers astray, and they need to hear, in effect, hear my side of the story. Now, we talked a little bit about the AD 70 doctrine and how when you read it and you know about what it is on its surface, it's such an absurd thing. Why would anyone claim that the resurrection is past? The earth remains, and we are told that at that second resurrection, that the earth and the works that are in it will be destroyed, will be burned up. How is it that someone could say that the resurrection is already past? The resurrection is going to be a visible thing. The resurrection is going to be a thing that is audible when Christ comes again. Those who are dead in the Lord will rise to meet him in the air, and we shall be transformed and be with him forever. And yet some say the resurrection is past. But the amazing thing is, as absurd a doctrine as that is, it is couched in terms by these sophists, in their cunning trickery, in their deceitful practices, in their craftiness, in such a way as to lead others astray. It's an indication of a lack of spiritual maturity. It is an indication of a mindset that is not established or founded in truth. And that problem has existed from the time of the preaching of the Apostle Paul to today. And it's something we have to be aware of. And something we have to be wary of. False teachers coming in with cunningness, with craftiness, with deceitfulness, and leading individuals away from truth. To combat that, the Apostle Paul gave instructions to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to preach the word and be ready in season, out of season, or convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. There are going to be individuals who, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will hip up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside unto fables. That warning given to Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is exactly what he says happened to the Galatians. I'm amazed that you're turning away so soon from the gospel of Christ to another gospel. People came in who perverted it, and they wanted it, and they grasped hold of it. And it was something that was an amazing thing to the Apostle Paul. Now, the final point that we want to make in our lesson concerning the preaching of the gospel, the fact that it's not to be according to men, is that not only are there individuals who will be quickly led astray by such error, but I want you to note the condemnation, the strong condemnation that is raised by the apostle in our text in verses 8 and 9 concerning any individual who would preach any other gospel than that which is preached. Notice he says in verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Very strong denunciation of those who led them astray. To preach something other than truth is not only to bring a heresy that will lead others astray, those who preach that the resurrection was passed over through the faith of some. We're to convict the gainsayer because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But not only that, but those who preach it themselves bring a railing accusation, a curse upon them, as related by the Apostle Paul, because of that teaching. Instead, we are told in Jude, the third verse, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We cannot emphasize to great an extent how important it is for us to defend truth against error. In 2 John verses 9 through 11, it is put in very simple terms. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. What we have here is what is referred to as a litmus test. You know about litmus paper, and I sometimes get confused as to whether it measures how acidic or how alkaline a particular thing is, but the litmus paper, when it reaches a particular point of either acidity or alkalinity, it changes. And it's a test that you can do. You stick the litmus paper in the solution. If it changes color, then it's one thing. If it doesn't change color, it's another thing. Well, that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about whether or not you abide in the doctrine of Christ. The litmus test as to your faithfulness before God, your fellowship, your relationship with Jesus Christ, is whether you are abiding. Now, we could talk about what abiding means, because I think it would have reference not only to believing it, but living it. But when he says abiding in the doctrine of Christ, those who go beyond, those who teach another gospel, those who pervert the gospel of Christ, we are told from the text, they do not, because they do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, they do not have God. And not only that, but those of us who abide in the doctrine of Christ are not to receive them into your house, nor greet him, for in doing so, you share in his evil deeds. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, the concluding thoughts that we have, just to summarize by way of the first chapter of the epistle Paul wrote to the Galatians. First of all, the Word of God is complete. Revelation is finished. It has been delivered to us. As Jude 3 indicates, it has been once for all delivered to the saints. What was revealed to the Apostle Paul and to the other writers of the New Testament is given to us. It's completed. We have it. We need nothing else. All Scripture given by inspiration of God profits a man so that he has everything he needs, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We need it and it alone. We depend upon it and it alone. We have no right to distort it, change it, twist it, pervert it, add to it, subtract from it. We accept and we believe and we obey the Word of God. God gave the apostles and inspired men of the Bible to supply for us that which was needed for salvation, which is the gospel, and what we need to do is respect it. Again, we teach it, we contend for it, we study it, we trust in it alone, We obey it to the salvation of our souls. And the defense of truth and the heeding or abiding in the doctrine of Christ is something that cannot be emphasized to too great an extent. It is something that is required of each and every one of us. I hope and pray that what we've talked about up to this point and the epistle to the Galatians has been beneficial, and that likewise, as we continue this series, the benefits will continue. But we're going to leave it at that point, and we'll pick up with chapter 2 next week. We're thankful for the fact that everyone is here, that everyone has had an opportunity to study together and worship God. We pray that He has been pleased by our efforts today. But as our time draws near to closing, we're going to offer an invitation. We don't know the hearts of any who are here today, but it may be that something has touched you today, or there is something in your life that you feel is amiss. It may be that you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ and are desirous of becoming a child of God. If we can help you in that, then we offer to you that opportunity. If you'll repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, based upon that response to faith, that you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, you can be baptized and be saved, and we offer that opportunity to you today. If we can assist you in any way to answer that call, we ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing.